Now I know you're going to be like, oh, that was so dense. What's going on? Don't worry. We'll find out. Okay, so let's if you would pray with me. Illumine our hearts, O Master who loves mankind, with the pure light of your divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of your gospel teachings. Implant also in us the fear of your blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of life, both thinking and doing such things as are well-pleasing to you. For you are the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God. And unto you we ascribe glory, together with your Father, who is from everlasting, and your all-holy, good, and life-creating Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, today we are going to zoom all the way out, and we're going to answer the two most basic questions that we have. One, what is our problem? And two, what is the solution? It's very simple. If there's something that I think we can all agree on, I hope, it's that human beings have a problem. We look everywhere and we see evil everywhere. People are cruel to one another. People abuse children. People lie. People cheat. People steal. People kill. But perhaps more disturbing than the fact that people do these things, or even more disturbing than the fact that people do these things to us, is the fact that we do these things. We are each capable of profound evil in word, thought, and deed. Why? Well, the answer is that we are sick. We are infected with a virus, the original global pandemic. And this illness is not acute. It's chronic. This we learn from this text. Romans 5:12, we're told, 12 through 14, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. Sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin is not reckoned when there is no law. Yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. Now, it's a dense text, so let me unspool it for us. First, sin comes into the world through one man, Adam. So Adam is seen as the representative of the entire human race. And what he and his wife did in the garden infected every human being that would follow after them. If you don't know what they did, shortly after their creation, humanity is told by the Lord in Genesis 2:16 to 17, and it might sound a little different because I'm just going to translate directly from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It says this: you may eat food from every tree of the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in whatever day you eat from it, you shall die by death. Now, I like this translation because it helps us understand the risk. Like, the Lord tells Adam, look, if you obey me, then you'll live. Not only will you live, but you will live well, and you'll live well forever. But if you don't, death will come for you. Not just that you will die, but you will die by the hand of death. You will make yourself subject to an opposing power. And when Adam and Eve follow the temptation of the devil and they choose to eat of the tree in disobedience, what they do is they plunge the entirety of creation into bondage, into slavery. How you describe what Adam and Eve's first sin was doesn't actually really matter that much. Was it pride? Sure. Was it greed? Also yes. But the most important element of this sin was that it was rebellion, that it was a misuse of the will, that it was a choice to move away from the Lord and his commands, that it was a shift of trajectory, that as opposed to being aimed towards life, they aimed themselves toward the opposite. And so sin enters into the world. But Paul's main issue is not that sin enters into the world. We're told in verse 12 that sin comes into the world through one man, and so death came through sin. And so death spread like a sickness and a virus, because all have sinned. So, because of the sin of our ancestor, we are sick, brothers and sisters. We're born into slavery to the powers of sin and death. Each and every one of us is. And we can't stop it. And that's what Paul is pointing to in these next few verses when he talks about death exercising dominion even between Adam and Moses, which is a period of time where God had given no law to his people. But even though particular sin isn't reckoned to individuals because there was no law for them to by knowledge disobey, people still died in that time. Why did people still die in that time? Because the issue is that we have been made subject to death. Because we're sick. And I want to use this language of sickness intentionally because I believe alongside our brothers and sisters in the Eastern Church that this is the best way for us to understand what sin is. And for many of us, the language that we most associate with sin is guilt. But there's a problem with that. The guilt is there, but there's a problem if our only understanding of sin is in terms of guilt. Because if guilt is the issue, then what does salvation look like? What's the opposite of guilt? Innocence, right? But God wants more for us than just to be innocent. The Lord wants us to be well. The Lord wants us to be healthy. St. Maximus the Confessor refers to our human life in these three kind of stages. When we're born, we're given being. When we're baptized, we get to enjoy the life of well-being. But when we're resurrected, we have this opportunity to engage in eternal well-being. But the goal is that we are well. The goal is that we are healthy, that we get to be participants in the very life that the triune God enjoys. That's more than just innocence, and it's something that's even farther beyond what we're capable of in our own strength. Because we're in bad shape. Because of our sin. That sin that we choose because our wills have been weakened and corrupted by sin, capital D death reigns over us and over all of humanity, from Adam to you. Now you may say that that's not fair. But remember, you and I are not condemned for anyone else's sin but our own. Each and every one of you under the sound of my voice has willingly sinned against the Lord multiple times. And when you go before the Lord in judgment, when I go before the Lord in judgment, I'm not going to be able to say, but it was Adam's fault. You remember that was what Adam and Eve did themselves when God approached them? Eve was like, no, it's that the serpent. He deceived me. And then Adam was like, no, it's that woman that you gave me. We will not be able to play the blame game in the day of judgment, brothers and sisters. But you see, the end of verse 14 sets us up well. We're told that death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. And who was the one who was to come? Here is the good news. Here is the good news, brothers and sisters. Because the second Adam is like the first Adam, but also is very much not like the first Adam. You see, fairness is overwhelmed by grace. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. So this is where we get the idea that Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Because the purpose of the incarnation was that Jesus was to do what Adam did not. Remember the problem. Adam, in the day that he turned his will from God, he died. This is what he was told. He was told, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. And you might think, and this is the thing, like some people think, like the fact that he didn't die bodily in that moment was an act of mercy. Kind of. He was judged in that moment. In that moment, his soul died. His will was weakened, and that sickness progressed in his body until his body died as well. But all of that began with a choice, not unlike our choices. The fact that we know that we ought not yell harshly at our spouse and our children, but we choose to. That we know that we should not lie, yet we choose to. We know that we should not lust, but we choose to. We know that we should not envy our neighbor and be consumed with thinking about how we don't have what they have and how much we want it, but we choose to. You see, brothers and sisters, it's no one else's fault but ours. And so when the triune God saw us in our sickness, saw us in our floundering, saw us in our subjection to death, the Lord did not look at us with anger. He looked at us with love. Do you think God is a God of love or a God of anger? Or do you hear that question and you're like, oh no, but he's like both. Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. The scriptures are actually pretty clear on this point. There is a right answer. When we think of like who God is a God of love. And the thing is, many of us fail to repent. We fail to confess our sin to our brothers and sisters or even to the elders of our church. We don't confess because we are afraid of their anger and of their judgment. We're afraid of them. We're afraid of one another because we're actually afraid of God's anger. But what Paul is telling us is that the gift is not like the trespass. God's work of salvation in Jesus Christ is more than just the solving of a problem that we created. As St. John Chrysostom says, sin and grace are not equivalents. Death and life are not equivalents. The devil and God are not equivalents. It's actually a little insulting for us to look at our sin and be overwhelmed by it, but we're overwhelmed because we don't know how awesome the work of the Savior is. You see, the Son of God took on human flesh. The bodiless God took on a human body. Divinity took a human soul. The God of the universe took upon himself a human will. For fun? No. To condemn us? No. John 3:17 tells us, indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Fourth century theologian Gregory of Nazianza says that which was not assumed was not healed. That is, he takes a body, he takes a mind, he takes a will in order to heal yours. To heal you, to save you completely, systemically, and comprehensively. And how did he do it? By obedience. Where Adam disobeyed, Jesus obeyed. Every single solitary moment of his human life. This is Romans 5:18-19. We're told, just as one man's trespass, Adam's trespass, led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness, Jesus, leads to justification and life for all. For just as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, all of us, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. What is it about Christ's life that saves humanity? It is that he lives the life that we were supposed to live. St. Paul sums it up mind-bogglingly in Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what this short verse does is it lays out a crazy fourfold humiliation. You think about the song that we just sung. He came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, our debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the cross to the... You know the song. So I want us to just think for a moment about what that descent is. He came from heaven to earth. He humbled himself, Philippians 2:8. The God of the universe, who does not need to humble himself, humbled himself. That's a descent. Next, we're told that he became obedient. The Lord of the universe, in charge of everything, becomes obedient. That's another level of this descent. But it's not just that he became obedient. He became obedient to the point of death. The undying one, the one for whom death is no part of his experience, humbles himself, becomes obedient to the point of death. But that's not even it. We're also told that he becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So even the death that he makes himself susceptible to, it's not a natural death. It's not a dignified death. It's a profoundly shameful death. It's a cursed death. Why does he do all of this? He does all of this because he loves you. Because he wants to bring life to you. Adam's ushering of death into the world happened at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Ephraim the Syrian, another one of these ancient saints, has this image where you've got the two trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. And after Adam and Eve are banished, like the Garden of Eden disappears, and he's like the tree of life descends back into the ground, but it comes back up later in history, and that is at the crucifixion of our Savior. That the second tree, the tree of life, where we look for our life is the cross. Where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the downfall of the first Adam, the wood of the cross is the exaltation of the second Adam. And the good news is that the Son of God overthrows death and sin, not only in the cross, but by getting up from the dead. Because he was not merely a man. He was and is God. And could death, with its seemingly indestructible jaws, consume the Lord? Never. You see, brothers and sisters, Christ lives a fully obedient, fully human life from beginning to end, and yet he takes the consequences that would be due to the worst of sinners. St. Paul sums it up this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I could go on, brothers and sisters. We could go on for days. Because the gift is not like the trespass. What Christ has done for you is so much more than the running away from him that you have done by your own sin. The Lord has already done the really hard work, the whole dying and resurrecting thing. So then what remains to us? What work still remains for us? I want to draw our attention back to the verse that I have skipped in going through Romans 5, 12 to 19. And it's Romans 5, 17. And I want to keep it up on the screen for a second, because this is a really important text. If because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Do you see? I want to ask a question. Whose dominion is opposed to the dominion of death? Whose is it?
Ours.
You see that in the text? According to this text, you and I will be able to exercise dominion through Christ. What does that mean? It means that what we do when we sin is we give up what God intended for us. Sin is abdication. Sin, the Lord created us to share with him in his reign over the heavens and the earth, first and foremost over ourselves. And what did we do? We turned to sin and death, and we said, here you go. I'm not really using this union with God business. You can have it. I'll go your way. And what the Son of God does in taking on flesh is he says, actually, that's theirs, and I'm going to take it back by becoming one of them. You see, Christ's work is a work of redemption, of taking back what was taken from us, or more properly, what we handed over. Sin is abdication. Christ's work is reclamation. And now that it has been reclaimed, it is secure. Because it doesn't rest in our hands, it rests in the hands of Christ. And so then what are your options? You have two options. As this is a story of two men, Adam and Christ, as it's a story of kind of two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of the cross, you have two options. You can continue to live the life that you have been living. You can keep going the way of the old man, Adam. You can keep being subject to the reign of sin and death. You can keep doing the things that you don't want to do with your weakened will, walking the path that ultimately leads to death, not only for you, but for all those who you interact with. You can keep being sick. That is an option. It's an option. Or you can go the way of life. We're sick, and the great physician of souls and bodies wishes above all to heal you so you can get the operation. And it's going to be invasive. It's going to extend to every bit of your life that has been affected by the rot of sin. It's going to extend to your will. It's going to extend to your desires. It's going to extend to your body. It's going to extend to your sexuality. It's going to extend to your thoughts. It's going to extend to your words. It's going to extend to all of that. And beginning in baptism, you can get the death part out of the way. You can die and be born again. You can participate in a new humanity. You can participate in Christ's humanity by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can have your will strengthened and restored. You can, that same faculty that was corrupted by Adam's choice can be restored by our participation by faith in Christ's choices. How? Through a life of repentance. Through a life of turning from your sin and turning toward the Lord, not just in word, but in deed, to turn from disobedience and to turn to obedience. And the fact that you can repent is already an affirmation of Christ's victory. Brothers and sisters, you and I can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be holy. When you face temptation, you can say no. As gentle parents tell their kids, you can do hard things. How can you do these things? Because we live in daily dependence on the grace of God. And the thing is, that grace is not just for our forgiveness. That grace is for our perfection. Because the Son of God didn't die just for you to be forgiven. I want you to hear that. The Son of God didn't die just for you to be forgiven. He died and was raised for you to be righteous. Not just in imagination, but in reality. Sin is not just defeated in principle. It has to be beaten every day of our lives. There's an ancient baptismal rite practice. There are many churches around the world that still do this, but it's when folks converted to the faith from paganism, what they would do before they would be baptized is they would be told to spit at the devil 3 times. Because in baptism, we move from death to life, from darkness to light, from the kingdom of the prince of the world to the kingdom of the Son. And so this is our orientation towards sin, death, and the devil now, because we are in Christ. It's not fear, it's ridicule. We fight bitterly against sin and death, but the struggle is good and our victory is sure. Not because we're awesome, because we're not. But if we are in Christ, then Paul is right that we are the ones who receive the gift of grace and who will exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, sin ain't got nothing on us if we are in Christ. The devil ain't got nothing on us if we are in Christ. And death will not be able to stop us either, because though our bodies will die once, we, like our Savior, will be raised to life everlasting. Because we are united to the victor. Because we are united to the man who has always been and will always be much more than mere man, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so the invitation, brothers and sisters, is to repent and to believe the good news. Let's pray.